co-worker Brother Hudson Smellie and I have not had a problem with not having enough material. Our problem has been deciding what not to include. There's so much to say in a brief time. We're just touching mountaintops. We're just looking at just the tips of iceberg as we move along. You remember that last week I introduced this part of the study from the exile to Christ with a look at basically the exile to the end of the Old Testament. Spent a little time talking about the Hebrew Bible, how that it ends with 2 Chronicles, and that there is then between the Old Testament and the New Testament quite a gap, about a 400-year gap of time. And it has been my observation that most Christians, even scholarly Christians, do not have a very good grasp of what went on during that period of time. But it is important. A lot of very important things that paved the way for the coming of Jesus Christ were occurring during that 400 years of time. And also, I was talking to Brother Smellie before the service began about we read that the Babylonians came, and they came. Before them, the Assyrians came, and they took those 10 tribes to the north into captivity. And though some of them migrated south, and some of them found themselves in other places, basically, there was not a return for the 10 tribes to the north. The people there are called Israel. But the two tribes to the south, they called Judah, they survived some years longer until eventually the Babylonians came. A new empire had overthrown the Assyrian Empire. The Babylonian Empire had come to power, and they overthrew these Assyrians and came down and took Jerusalem and took these Jews in captivity. A 70-year specific period of time prophesied by Jeremiah that these people were going to be in this captivity. And then, as we began last week, there was a decree. It came not from the Babylonians. It came from the Medes. And then later the Persians backing this thing up. This overthrow of the Babylonians is sometimes missed, though Daniel records the thing and how that the Medes came to power and the Persians came to power. It's easy to miss that, but then we have this return at the permission given by the Persians in particular for Israelis to be able to go back. Not too many of them did. Some did, but not nearly as many as should have gone back. And then all of a sudden, the Old Testament ends. It ends under Persian rule. And then you open up the New Testament, and there you are under Roman rule. So a lot of people think, I guess, went right from Persians into Romans, but that is not the case. There's a whole other empire that's in this picture. And, Brother Hudson, can you talk about, you know, there's these empires that Daniel mentioned. Daniel is really quite prophetic about these empires. And he said one is symbolized by a lion, the one to follow it by a bear, and a two-horned ram. He talks about both these symbols of the second empire. And then he says there's an empire that's going to throw over that empire, the ram. It's a he-goat. That's how he symbolizes this one. And then he talks about that empire being overthrown by sort of metallic, I guess, beast of iron and clay mixed somewhat. He talks about a very unusual character, at least looking beast, seemed to me. I can't imagine. I can see a bear in my mind. I can see a lion, but I can't really visualize this beast very well. And then he says there'll be a fifth empire. It'll be represented by a stone. Explain those. Can you do that for our audience here?
Well, I want to give you a little overview. Daniel has so much rich prophecy. Yes. He actually pretty well pegs to the 30s A.D., thereabouts the earthly ministry of Christ, and he does it in Daniel 9 hundreds of years earlier. But important for us, Daniel 2 presents a dream of Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't the first king of the Babylonians, but his father had sort of started that empire and shortly thereafter died. And in 605, when Nebuchadnezzar is in the middle of Jerusalem, of all places, he's not yet king, hears his father dies, he returns and secures the throne and takes a young man named Daniel. Well, later on in due process of time, this man would have a dream that we read about, Daniel 2, and he doesn't know what it means. It reminds us going back to the time of Joseph interpreting Pharaoh's dream. And his dream is of a great statue with a head of gold and sort of the mid-range of silver, and the thighs are brass, and then the feet are a mix of iron and clay down there. And he doesn't know what it means. And then he sees in his dream sort of a mountaintop or something come in and just destroy the whole statue. Well, Daniel comes along and interprets. And we have to understand this is the future that he's giving through man's perspective. And he sees it, Nebuchadnezzar sees it as glorious, because even after he learns the interpretation, what's the first thing he does? He goes and builds his own statue, just like he dreamed, except his is all gold, because gold was him. The gold's him, and it'll always be there. Well, it won't be, and God shortly takes it down. But the head of gold is representative of the Babylonian Empire, which by the 530s B.C., 70 years later, will be gone off the pages of history to be replaced by a new empire represented by sort of the chest area of the statue, the silver, which is the Medes and the Persians in a sort of an alliance. We sometimes call it the Medo-Persian Empire. And they're in power from around 536 B.C. to about 331 B.C. The one that will take over after that, represented by the thighs of this statue, the thighs of brass, is the Greek Empire or the Hellenistic Empire. Now, they're not even on the map at this point in the sense of you couldn't look around and sort of guess it. You couldn't. Although Greece is mentioned by name, a young man named Alexander with a very small army will essentially take over the then known world, and but for dying at a young age, might have even taken over Asia. So he comes to power very, very rapidly, and he's the brass. And that's from around 333 B.C. to about 63 B.C. when the Romans come into power, and that's the bottom of the statue, the shins, the feet, and the iron and clay mixed together, because the Romans are big but unwieldy, and they've got some problems. Then we have that fifth empire. The fifth empire is very important. It has no time markers, see? I'll read it from Daniel 2, verse 34 and 35. And this is Daniel interpreting the king's dream. Thou sawest, meaning you saw the statue, till that a stone was cut without hands. Why? Men cut stone with hands. God cut stones without hands. It smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain. Mountains represent power, represent kingdoms in this sort of imagery. And it filled the whole earth. Not one kingdom had filled the whole earth yet. Now, quickly in Daniel 7, you see the same thing sort of unfold, except it's through the eyes of God. And they're not a glorious image of a man, a statue of a man, an ode to men's prowess, but four animals, four beasts. The first one is a lion, but it has wings, and that was the national symbol, by the way, of Babylon. If you look at in the archaeology, you will see a lion with wings, and so it's natural that that's what Daniel sees in Daniel 7. Then he sees, after that, sort of an uneven bear. By the way, you don't have to go far to see what this looks like if you're having trouble visualizing, because Eddie Axon did a wonderful image of this, a picture of this, and you can look at it. There's a bear without, it's kind of lopsided, and that's those Medo-Persians. And then there's this leopard. What a leopard's known for? They're fast. And that's what Alexander was. He took over the world just like lightning. And so that's the leopard with the four wings on it. And then there's a beast that doesn't look like any known animal at all. If anything, it's pieces of the other ones, and it has 10 horns on its head, and that represents the Romans. So this is through God's eyes. But even as Daniel is seeing God's vision of the future, the four beasts, he says this, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold," this is after the four animals, "one like the Son of Man." Wasn't that Jesus' favorite title for himself? Yes. He's claiming this. "I saw one like the Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." That fifth kingdom is the one we're looking forward to.
Amen. I think it would be a good thing for us to look on the map at the physical areas that we're under that are under consideration here tonight. See this to the right or to the east here, the Persian Empire. These are the people who, in Esther and toward the end of the Old Testament, were in power. But over here is Macedon. And you who studied much history probably read about Philip of Macedon, Syria right in here, and his son that Brother Smalley was just mentioning, Alexander the Great, ironically lived about less than 33 years, as I understand, about 32 and a little more years. But he's out of this area. He's the son of Philip of Macedon. And just below this area is in yellow on this particular map, Greece. And the great kingdom of Greece, which was first made up of what they call city-states, individual states, but with some sort of alliances together that were able to coalesce and stand against the Persians and actually defeat the Persians under the leadership of Philip of Macedonia, took over the whole area, and it became the Greek Empire and threw off the Persians. This is who we're talking about. Now, every empire has had great impact. I mean, the Babylonians had some impact on the history of the world, and the Medes and the Persians, they had considerable impact. Of course, the Persians are still around today. We're hearing a lot about the nuclear weapons and things, the Persians, so they're still around. We hear a lot about the Romans that we'll look at in a later study. But no civilization seems to have had a greater impact on the thinking of mankind than this Greek Empire. Though it wasn't as big, maybe not quite as powerful, at least certainly not for as long, it was a powerful empire. They rose to enormous power through a number of different ways. For one thing, they were very philosophical. Aristotle and Socrates and Plato are pretty common names in thought. And these philosophers continue to influence man. This very day, you take psychology courses and philosophy courses like that in university, you're going to run across these guys, and they're still thinking and influence, or their thinking still influencing people. And they were not these only. There were others, but these are the better known ones. The Greeks as a whole were what we could say hedonistic. They were interested in pleasure and nice things. They wanted finery. If you go there and look at a Corinthian cap or capiter at the top of these columns they had, these fluted columns and other kind of columns they had, they're ornate. I mean, I've been there and seen them, and they are huge. I mean, marble columns that hold up a building, and these nice tops, this ornate in marble, carved out of the marble quarries that they had there. They were very erotic people. I haven't ever been in an adult bookstore. But, you know, in our society, you can hardly look at television and watch the news without seeing erotic stuff. Right? I mean, it's just the world sticks it in your nose. First time I went to Greek, went into a gift shop, I almost passed out with embarrassment of just being in there at the erotic statues they're trying to sell Americans and others come over there. Typical, very sensuous. They loved, and the Romans loved even more, the gyms and health studios. And boy, they were always working out. And so you see statues, lots of statues, many of them Greek and some of them Roman, but statues from back in that particular area or era of time, statues that put great emphasis upon the body. You know, the muscles in just the right place, got just the right posture. You know, Apollo and some of those statues that you can see today. So this is the thinking of these people. And they worship many gods. You know the mythology. You've heard of Greek mythology and all their gods that they had. Man, they had a whole lot of gods. And even though they were what we would call pantheistic in the sense that they worshiped nature, they had a god for every area of nature. I thought it would be interesting to just let you see or hear the names of some of their gods. Their top god, the king, was Zeus. He's the god of the king of the gods. And then there's Aphrodite. She's the goddess of beauty. Apollo. Knowledge, the god of knowledge and of music. Artemis, she was supposedly a virgin. And she was in charge of animals, and she also was the goddess of young girls. And then there is Hermes, who was the communications god. In fact, as we study in seminaries, we have courses in what are called hermeneutics. And hermeneutics means we're messenger gods. I mean, we're not gods, but we're messengers, like a preacher's a Hermes. He takes the word of God and delivers it to a modern audience, and he studies the Bible, the old scriptures back there, and he tries to put them in a palatable way in a different language at a different time in history. So we call it hermeneutics. It's proper interpretation. Comes out of this guy's name right here, Hermes. And then there's Ares, the war god. He's a god of bloodshed, a god of violence. They had Dionysius. Oh, it's kind of interesting. He's a god of wine and of drunkenness and ecstasy. I mean, erotic god. He's mentioned, by the way, or at least somebody named after him is mentioned in Acts chapter 17, verse 34. And then there's Poseidon, the god of the floods. I think he showed up in Houston. If I believe in gods, I think it was Poseidon that showed up here back in Harvey. But we know, of course, he's not a real god. And then there was Hephaestus, who's the god of fire, and then Hera, the god of marriage and the god of women. They had all these gods, and they had what's called a pantheon, a house of gods. If you were in Greece, especially in the capital city of Greece today, and you were looking around, you would see a pantheon of gods. You could go in there, and you've got statues of all these gods all around there, and you know how powerful they are. These Greeks were into this big time. And I'm saying this type of culture, this sensuous, do what you want to do, pleasure mad, philosophical. Some of them weren't pleasure mad. There was a whole society, part of the society that was very strict, and they thought it was good to deprive themselves of anything, you know, and live very rough and tough lives. And so there was sort of a mixture in here, but generally it was a society that would appeal to Americans. It's appealed to humans ever since, this particular thinking. And I want to mention this. I'm going a little bit heavier than maybe I would on other things, simply because it was the thinking of the Greeks that influenced most the Romans, because the Romans took over from the Greeks, and the Romans basically bought into the thinking and the type of society that the Greeks had. They still believed in all those gems, and many of them were homosexuals, and boy, they were big time on pleasure and God. In fact, did you know that the Romans, when they conquered the Greeks, the Romans didn't have another set of gods of their own. They just adopted the Greek gods, just made all them theirs. Hey, this is okay. They gave some new names. For example, they gave Zeus, who's the king of gods, his name is Jupiter over in the Romans. That's because they called him Zeus. And by the way, he's mentioned in Acts chapter 14 in verses 12 and 13, where when Paul and Barnabas got into Lystra in that area over there in Asia Minor, and they did a miracle, many of the people thought they were gods. And they called ironically, Barnabas the king of gods, Jupiter, and they called Paul... they call him Mercury, which is Hermes, which I think was based largely on maybe how they looked, not because of how they were behaving, but they just. So in the time of Rome, even though Greeks been vanquished, it's like Greeks still alive, Greeks still influencing, and you run across the names of these gods in your Bible. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, there's a whole chapter, just about a whole chapter given to Ephesus, and Paul's in Ephesus. He begins to preach the gospel, but Ephesus is the sort of home base for Artemis, the Greek god Artemis, but the Romans have renamed Artemis Diana, and they're worshiping Diana, and they're silversmiths, Greek silversmiths in there, who are making little images so when travelers came through, they could buy these images and take them on their way. And when Paul began to preach Christ, no longer the worship of false gods, and thus consequently those images, that industry began to sort of dry up, and boy, did they ever get angry about it. They caused an uproar in the city, about ready to hang Paul, and the whole town manager, ruler in the town, he came out and he said, "Hey, guys, we have an unlawful church, an unlawful assembly here, and we can be called and will be called into question by the Romans. They're still worshiping a Greek god just by a different name at this point in their history." So it's carried over, and this carryover has a name, a rather unique name called Hellenism. If you've been studying much history, you've probably run across Hellenism. Well, it's the importation of Greek thought, the Greek language, and some other things over into the Roman culture. It carried on, continued to influence in a very big way, and it's called Hellenism. Hellenism is defined as devotion to or imitation of ancient Greek thought, customs, styles, arts, fitness, and architecture, statues, and other such aspects of Greek culture. It's just that the Romans just took it and absorbed it. Hellenism, I look for where it got that name. You'd think it's called Greekism or something of that sort. They call it Hellenism. I don't particularly know whether that's, and you may know, I assume it may be because of Helen of Troy, who's one of their mythological figures. And you know about the Troy and the Trojan horse and all that. Well, it maybe it came after. I can't say for sure. I just know they called it Hellenism, and it was very much alive then. And it carried, like I said, into that era between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. There's big things going on that's going to influence the coming of Jesus Christ and the world in which he's born and the world of the early gospel of Jesus Christ, and it spread. It was a great foundation leading into that era of time. Brother Hudson, how about talking to us a bit here about some of the developments that happened in there, the Maccabees and who they were, and they're basically, as you know, trying to... They don't like this Hellenistic. They don't like this luxury, this compromise. They're not zealots. They're, what would you say, very conservative, Orthodox-type Jews. And so the Maccabees decided to do something about it. Talk to us about that.
That's right. After Alexander passes at a young age, his empire split among his four generals. And just to say that one of those generals gets the area of essentially Egypt and Israel, and that's Ptolemy. And the other one that's significant for what we're talking about gets Syria, which is sort of north of Israel and east. And so that's the Seleucids. And they're under, Israel's under, the Egyptian guy for a long time. But then around 198 B.C., Syria takes over, and it makes a paradigm shift for them because the Egyptians didn't care what they did. But when the Seleucids take over, they are what we might call aggressive Hellenizers. They want to get rid of anything that's not Greek culture, and that includes Jewish religion. And that meant, and it came to a head with a guy named Antiochus IV, in around 170 B.C. in that sort of time period. He was alive well before then. But in about that general time period, he essentially is going to outlaw Judaism, outlaw the scriptures, outlaw circumcision. I mean, he is against the whole thing. He wants them just to be engaged in this sort of Greek culture. And there is a man, the last name Maccabee, and he's the first of several, and he basically says no. And this is Mattathias, and he is going to be the first of several that we will call, even though the name is Maccabee, they're called Hasmonean. That becomes important because what's going to happen in process of time, we're going to have a dynasty, the Hasmonean dynasty, for several decades that will begin with this Mattathias. He's a Jewish priest who leads a revolt because he wants to take back the temple and take back access to it and begin to allow Judaism to flourish again. And he'll die, but his son, Judah Maccabee, will actually take over the leadership around 168 B.C. to give us a time marker. And he'll have the leadership from 168 to about 160. And he is able to take back the temple, to purify the temple, to cleanse it. And it goes through this sort of ritual cleansing because, for one thing, Antiochus had gone inside it as a Gentile and had slaughtered an animal in there, I think a pig. And so the cleansing of it, there is to this day a feast among Jewish people. It's not a biblical feast in the sense that it's required by Leviticus or Deuteronomy, but it's called Hanukkah. It's the Feast of Dedication. In John 10, Jesus attends the Feast of Dedication. He attends and participates by implication in Hanukkah, and it's memorializing what the Maccabees did. They're freeing up of the temple. Now, what happens, though, is Judah Maccabee ends up becoming his son, rather, will end up becoming a high priest. When he passes and he is killed in battle, trying to maintain or gain independence for Israel, his brother Jonathan Maccabee, for a couple years will be sort of in charge, and he will become a high priest. And that's important because we think of a high priest, that shouldn't be like a political position, but don't make any mistake about it. You see that in the Gospels when you read about Caiaphas and Annas. Being the high priest wields a great amount of power, okay? And so we have this dynasty forming from these Maccabees, and the position they're taking is as high priest in part. And so we have a Jonathan that's a high priest, and then after him, Simon Maccabee is again the high priest. And then we have a long line of them, and I'll just mention them, but to get this idea, it's going to connect up to an up-and-coming guy named Herod the Great. Well, he wasn't the great then. We've given him that label in history because of his accomplishments. But we have a John Hyrcanus, Aristobulus, Alexander Yanai, and these are all in the line, in the lineage of the Maccabees, because dynasties ran in the family, just like you see that even today in North Korea. It runs in the family, and they're trying to protect the dynasty. And then Alexander Yanai's wife, Alexandra, in around 76 B.C., is really one of the last ones. Her two boys are fighting over the position of high priest. Hyrcanus II, Aristobulus, fighting over the position. And this guy comes out of the woodwork. His name's Antipater. He has a young son, probably a teenager at that time, named Herod. Antipater sides with Hyrcanus, takes him off to Rome and says, let's get up with this General Pompey. There's this new empire starting to come on the scene, General Pompey. General Pompey takes sides with Hyrcanus, and that sort of solidifies not only him, but this guy Antipater, father of Herod. And then in due process of time, Antipater, wanting to have a new dynasty, not the Hasmonean dynasty, but the Herodian dynasty, will put his two sons, Phasael and Herod, as in his governors. Phasael will be the governor of Jerusalem, Herod will be the governor of Galilee, where we know in a short amount of time, a young man will be raised named Jesus in Galilee. But it was important. There were people loyal to the Hasmoneans. So Herod married into the family. He married him a Hasmonean. So it sort of gives us a connection. Not silent years at all. There's a tremendous amount of history going on at this time. And that's important for us to know.
Indeed it is. I understand here, for the most part, we're not taking a passage in the Bible tonight and in these studies and exegeting it as such. However, we're taking the Bible and we're looking at it with some foundational material that helps you piece things together, helps you understand what was going on when Jesus arrived. What about this influence of these Greeks? And one thing that's a surprise to many people, you know, you're reading in the Old Testament and you never hear a word about a synagogue. And you get over here to the New Testament, and they're talking about synagogues, and Jesus in the synagogue in Nazareth, and so. Unless you want to talk about the evolution of the synagogue for a moment?
Yeah, synagogue is actually it's a Greek term that in English we call it transliterate. We just kind of pronounce it in English. It's synagoge. That's the Greek term. And again, why? Why is it a Greek term and not a Hebrew term? Because the Greek culture had taken over, and the Greek language called Koine Greek. That had become, even if you spoke Aramaic or something in the house, at the markets, you're going to speak Greek. You're going to speak Koine Greek. It'll become the language. But back when they were exiled, back under Nebuchadnezzar, back in the 70 years of captivity, you couldn't do what the book of Deuteronomy required, which was all males had to go three times a year to the temple to worship, to do the feast. Why? You couldn't leave and go to the temple, and the temple wasn't there. It was gone, as it is today, a sign of God's judgment then and now that you can't actually do what the law requires. And so they said, well, we've still got to serve God and worship him. And so synagogue just means an assembly. It's used in the Old Testament sometimes for the assembly in the wilderness. They're translated into the Greek. If you look at a Greek translation, it's a synagogue. But it starts to become more than just an assembly of people. It becomes a place. And you saw these synagogues as physical buildings like churches begin to pop up. It seems while they're in the exile. And then when they return to Israel, they begin to return under Zerubbabel in the 530s, 520s B.C., synagogues begin to pop up in Israel. And then and now, of course, they're all over the world. We have synagogues in Houston. What are they? They function somewhat like we think of as a church insofar as it is a meeting place where the Word of God is read. Now, they didn't do things all the same way as a church, obviously, because it's not a church. But there were elders in charge, and there was often a head elder. And that person is an example in the New Testament. There's someone called Jairus, and he's referred to as a head of a synagogue. And he comes to see Jesus, and so he would maybe be the one in charge. They could allow anybody to read the Scripture, assuming they could read. We read an episode in Luke where Jesus stands up and reads from Isaiah, so we know about that. Anybody might be asked, if qualified, to provide a sermon. It was a place where they would maintain copies of the Scripture. So this was sort of a center of religious and community life, beginning in the exile and then going forward. And if you notice, where does Jesus frequent? Synagogues. He did. He would preach there, particularly in Capernaum, because that was a sort of a home base. And Paul goes to these different towns on his missionary journeys. Where does he start? He starts in a synagogue where people knew the Old Testament. He'd go in there and preach Jesus.
There's a development that occurred in this era and even intensified beyond called diaspora. It's the Jewish dispersion. Many of them were leaving. They were, for various reasons, leaving Israel and setting up Jewish centers in towns all around. In fact, when Paul went on his missionary journey, he usually went to the synagogue. So there was a synagogue in most of the cities like Antioch and Corinth and these various places. And part of the reason for these synagogues was that in this very divided period of time when these Jews are not able to go back, there's no temple down there in Jerusalem, and travel's not allowed like it used to be and all those things, the synagogue became a sort of anchor to keep Jewish thought alive, keep things, those rolls of scriptures were kept in there, and so they became very important, and they built those synagogues so that they all pointed toward Jerusalem. They were looking forward. They were rather prophetic in that sense that they said, one of these days, we're going to get a new temple. One of these days, we're going to go back. So they're anticipating that, but the having of the synagogues all around in the empire, especially starting with the end of the Greeks and then into the Roman Empire, kept Judaism alive. It's the sort of thing that Judas Maccabees would capitalize on to some degree to be able to rally forces to go back to the old way that they had. So synagogues were right there in the day of Jesus, and as he indicated that one in the book of Luke, there's a synagogue in Nazareth, and that's where Jesus was reading Isaiah 61 and began to expound it, and he said, letting them know he's the Messiah. He's the one that's talking about, and some of you have been there. You go outside of, you know, Nazareth is, there's a lower Nazareth and an upper Nazareth. Where outside, there's a hill. I mean, a pretty good-sized mountain with a pretty steep cliff on one side. They took Jesus up there, and they were going to throw him over the cliff. They'd kill him right here on the spot. And he escaped out of their custody, and, of course, they were not able to do it because it was not the time of the Lord to do it. But there's a good example. If you make a trip to Israel, I recommend when you're at Capernaum, you spend some time at the synagogue at Capernaum. It's just ruins, but it's where Peter was and in that area down there, but a very well-preserved synagogue in that area as well. Now, talking about Hellenism and talking about guys like the Maccabee brothers and these developments, there are some things that grew. Obviously, you've already heard about the priesthood, kind of how it grew up, and it was big in the days of Jesus. Caiaphas, Annas, and these different. There were other sects. We call them sects. That is, like groups of people that had certain things that distinguished them, like Pharisees and Sadducees. Talk about those sects.
Yeah, let me mention a few of them, and there's others. They're not all mentioned in our New Testaments, but we certainly hear Pharisees, we hear Sadducees, and we seem to hear about Zealot. At least in a couple of places we have these, and scribes and lawyers even. Well, who are these people? Where do they come from? Well, the Pharisees, there's a lot of debate, and no one can be too dogmatic about it, but it does seem that you can go all the way back to Ezra, who begins a school. Ezra was a scribe. Scribes copy scriptures, essentially what they do. And he begins a school where they're learning scripture and copying scripture. But in subsequent generations, something starts to change. Something starts to develop where it's not merely adherence to this original scripture, but someone says, you know, there's 613 commands in there. How will you know what it means not to work on the Sabbath? Well, let's come up with some rules to make sure you, whatever it means not to work on the Sabbath, you don't want to even get close to that line. It's called building a fence around the 613 commandments. And this fence building through people that we might think of kind of like rabbis, sort of to get in earnest. And that starts developing. So you almost have sort of a tradition in addition to the scripture, but they knew that the tradition didn't replace the scripture. It was designed to protect it. That won't stay that way all the time. When you start seeing the Maccabee revolt and you see the outlaw of scripture and the outlaw of being Jewish, we think that around that time, there's certainly a movement begins, even if it doesn't carry the name Pharisee yet. Pharisee means separated. Something begins then, and it's sort of a reaction to this, saying never again. We're not going to allow some Gentile to come in and take Judaism away from us, to outlaw the Torah, to outlaw circumcision. And it seems like it starts getting momentum. And by the first century B.C., so that 100 years before Christ, certainly Phariseeism is in full swing. They are doing something, though, that's new. And they're the driving force. You had to defend. If you wanted to say, look, these traditions we've been developing, they're equal with the Bible. They're equal with what God wrote in the first five books. How do you defend that? Well, you invent some new doctrine. And you say, you know, when Moses went on Mount Sinai, he didn't just get some written law. He got an oral tradition. He was told not to write it down. You can't write it down, but it's equal. And it's really with this Pharisaic movement that you get that. And so you'll find Jesus criticizing in the New Testament, saying you're replacing the commandments of God with the traditions of man. Well, this becomes under full swing. But the reason is, at least in part, is a reaction to what Antiochus IV had done with his pollution of the temple, with his outlawing Judaism, with the persecution. These are people who appeal to the masses, the Pharisees. And they are generally not the priests, and they're generally not the rich folk. But they are people who appeal to the masses. And their thinking begins to shape Jewish religious practice. So that by the first century, when Jesus is doing his earthly ministry, there is nothing more persuasive or authoritative to the average Jew on the street than the Pharisees. Now, you have the Sadducees also starting, we think, around, they're certainly in play by 134 B.C. And thereafter. They're very different, though. Their beliefs are different. You know, we would agree with the Pharisees on some things. They believed in a resurrection. They believed the law and the prophets were scripture. The Sadducees don't. They believe in only the first five books of the Bible. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in resurrection. And they're the rich folks. And make no mistake about it, it's all political. And they are. And they're tied in. The Sadducees are tied in. And all the priests, when you always hear about the priests, and they're different than Pharisees, who are they? Well, they're typically Sadducees. And that's why after 70 A.D., when the temple's finally destroyed, the Sadducees sort of go off history. The Pharisees don't. The Pharisees become what we would in modern times think of as a rabbi. I have interacted recently with a Jewish person who says, you know, he identifies as a Pharisee. He just uses the term. So they sort of, in that sense, have prevailed. The Sadducees were the aristocratic families, the priestly families. They were in strong opposition to the Pharisees' interpretation of Scripture. And they cooperated with the Romans. That's why they're not very popular, except with the Romans, right? Now, you have other groups, and I'll mention just briefly the Essenes. They're not mentioned in the Scripture. these guys were kind of probably closer to the Pharisees, except they said, you know what, it's wrong to go to the temple and worship there as long as the Romans have control over it. So they formed isolated little islands, right? Their own little communities, us and nobody else. One of them was at a place called Qumran. Qumran was a little city on the coast of the Dead Sea, and they were copying scriptures there and putting them in clay jars and sticking them in caves to preserve them. The reality is they thought Messiah was going to return soon, and they thought he would literally walk by the Dead Sea on his way to Jerusalem. They were waiting for him, and it didn't happen then, but they preserved scriptures for us that we have to this day. And then you have the scribes. I mentioned earlier, they basically copied the scriptures, but don't think of them as just some guys in a room with a candle. In the ancient world, literacy wasn't the mainstream thing. It wasn't the rule. It was the exception. If you could copy scripture, and these guys would quickly memorize the scripture, they become essentially a class of people. They have status in the community that gives them access to political positions, to other sources of income because of who they are. So being a scribe is more than just copying the scriptures. It says something, and it's a position. It has class means a lot in this ancient culture. They taught the law. They interpreted the law. They were charged with preserving the law and the oral traditions, acting in the role sometimes as a lawyer. You will see that term in the New Testament. Why? What's a lawyer do? Interprets the law. Which law? Not the law of the United States, not our Constitution, but the Jewish law and the traditions that were interpretations of the Jewish law. And so these guys would do that. And, of course, they would copy scriptures. The Herodians, we see those guys in the New Testament three different times, twice in Mark and once in Matthew. You can almost guess who the Herodians are. You know, Herod dies around 4 B.C., and then he's got some sons in power, but the dynasty is not over. There's a lot of folks related to him that might lay claim to political power, and the Herodians are essentially rich people that support them. That's essentially who they are. They are a political party. They are partisan to the Herods. And why would they hate Jesus? Because he kept saying he's the king.
Yeah.
Right? It's very simple. And then you've got the Zealots, and I just mentioned them because you've got a guy that Luke mentions a couple of times in Luke 6 and Acts 1 called Simon the Zealot. The Zealots becomes a formal political party in the late 60s A.D. They are part of, along with a number of other groups, that start to begin a rebellion. And this causes the Romans to start to mount an army around 66 or so A.D. It takes a few years to get here to Jerusalem. When they get there, they sack it and destroy it. The Zealots were akin to the Sicarii. It's a name you probably haven't heard. These were they wore long robes. The Sicarii had a special curved dagger, and they liked to walk up to certain important people who liked Herod, like the Herodians or a Roman, and they'd stab them in the back. And then just mix into the crowd because it looked like everybody else, and the dagger was small. So when you think zealots, and we're talking, what would we call them today? Terrorists? They're pretty close to it. They're people that are willing to kill for their political position. And that's who the zealots were. There were not a lot of them. We think just a few thousand of them by the time the Romans came in. They fought to the death. That's what they did. And then, of course, they died. And there were other groups, but just to mention probably several there.
And I want to say that we are deeply indebted to the Essenes, the ones especially at Qumran down there by the Dead Sea, because they made copies. That was their main function down there, to copy the scripture. They knew how to make ink. They tanned skins and copied every book of the Old Testament onto skins, with the exception of the book of Esther, which has not yet been found, but there are caves that open and close all around that area. It's very rugged down there. And all the copies, scrolls of every book of the Bible have been located in that area as a direct result of the work of these Essenes doing for us. And I will say that our Bible, especially our King James Bible, is largely influenced by those Essenes and the scriptures they kept, which confirmed that the scriptures that the liberals were saying were not true, were not accurate, when the Dead Sea Scrolls came out in, what, 1940s, late 1940s, they confirmed that these scriptures that had been kept were indeed very accurate scripture. So we ought to thank people who've helped us down through the years. It's good to see it. I have some grandsons, and at Thanksgiving, somehow the subject of a pomegranate came about because one of my grandsons likes the pomegranate. And if you opened up a pomegranate, it's got a very unique taste, but it has seeds, and each seed has some sort of flesh around that seed. And Granny was saying, hey, what do you do? Just sort of eat that flesh and throw the seed? He said, oh, no, I eat the seeds and all. I mention that because a pomegranate, if you look in some of the gray engravings on the walls around over there, you understand the pomegranate is a symbol of the law. And Brother Smalley just mentioned, there are 613 identified commandments in the law. And every pomegranate has 613 seeds, without exception. Pomegranates always have it. So they've made that their symbol as a symbol of the law. The Romans came. They conquered the Greeks about 63 on the timeline, about 63 B.C., and there's quite a history and story about the overthrow of the Greeks and the Romans taking power, and as we've indicated, assuming so many aspects of Greek culture and life. The Caesar in Rome had the power to appoint people into certain positions and throughout the Roman Empire, which became quite lengthy. We'll look at it next, widespread. We'll look at it next week. One of those that came to power was Herod. Herod, we called him the Great. You mentioned him. Brother Smalley, give us a little look into Herod, yeah, who we're going to talk about more because he's very prominent in the life of Jesus Christ.
Herod was the consummate politician. When you think of politician with that negative connotation, he's the guy, except he's willing to kill his adversaries to make sure he stays in power. And there were no elections. You had to be appointed. And what he would do is endear himself to whoever had the most power at the time so he could maintain his position. He becomes governor of Galilee in about 47 B.C., essentially by appointment from General Pompey. This is not an emperor. That will begin later. But as the Roman Empire is really coming onto the scene, and I mentioned this earlier, together with the Hasmonean, Hyrcanus II, who's in the lineage of the Maccabees, he is able to secure this appointment, putting Hyrcanus II as high priest and putting him as the governor of Galilee. So you control the religious life, you control the political life, you've pretty well got the whole thing. You're ultimately under the thumb of the Romans, but as long as you keep them happy, you've got quite a bit of power here, and he wants to maintain it. And this may seem foreign to us. He wants to maintain it in perpetuity. Now, he knows he won't live forever, but he wants a Herod on that throne forever. And so a lot of his efforts are toward doing that. From 47 to 37 B.C., about 10 years, governor of Galilee. Lots of things are happening in Rome, though. And in particular, Pompey is succeeded by a man named Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar is murdered on the Ides of March in 44 B.C., right? March, I think 15th, 44 B.C., by Cassius and Brutus. Now, Cassius ends up himself getting defeated in 42 B.C. by Antony. Now, what does Herod do? Herod becomes great friends with Julius Caesar while he's in power because they think he does a good job. To be honest, he's an outstanding administrator from their perspective. He keeps peace. There's been no big rebellion to do with. When Mark Antony comes in and he defeats Caesar and becomes the emperor in 42, or he defeats Cassius, rather, and becomes emperor in 42, again, Herod comes in and gets essentially reappointed, reconfirmed. There's a whole lot of details in that, but he gets reconfirmed and is able to, in that way, keep office. And lots of things happen along the way, but he serves essentially as appointed by Antony as king from 37 to 4. Now, this man was paranoid about losing power. 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. is a long time in the ancient world, and it's because he'd kill anybody, including his wives and sons. Antony famously said, better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Right? This man was bad. He was also a builder of great things. The rabbis would say that until you've seen the temple, that he worked on in Jerusalem. Until you've gone and seen that building, you've never seen a beautiful building. Because that project would begin around 20 or 19 B.C. And in John 8, when Jesus is dealing with people long after Herod's off the scene and dead, they're still in John 8 working on the temple. And they make the statement something along the lines, you know, we've been working on this like 46 years. All right, so it's still ongoing and doesn't get completed until about 63 B.C., only to be, of course, destroyed seven years later. Herod's rule really is several years consolidating his power, and then he has a time of prosperity at about 12 B.C., but then things just start to fly apart. The man had 10 wives, and here's the problem, right? Now, maybe they weren't all in the same house, but they all had boys, or at least a lot of them, and they all wanted their boy to be the next king. Right. And so Herod, and you can read the details about all six of his wills. He's almost like a caricature. You couldn't make this stuff up of the rich person that's going to will some stuff away. And on the turn of a dime, they you're out of my will and you're in. But being in his will meant you were going to inherit that hopefully that role as king over Judea. And so he would write a will in, write a will out. And with his fifth will, he wrote one of his sons he named after his dad, named Antipater. Antipater couldn't wait to become king. He says, that's not good enough to be in your will. So he tried to poison old dad. And dad's friend drank it instead of Herod, and he fell over dead. And Herod, of course, then has him put in prison. Herod killed that boy, executed him 5 days before he himself died. He's basically on his deathbed, still trying to secure power, because he knew when he died, there's at least a chance the one that tried to kill me will succeed me. So we get rid of anyone who is a threat to power, and he made up a sixth will. This man was so bad, and he knew there wouldn't be a lot of lost love in Israel for him when he passed, that he left command to his sister that she would go around and kill a bunch of folks in Jerusalem. That way there would be great mourning in the land at his passing. Just when you hear about me passing, you go kill a bunch of folks, and there'll be great mourning. So it's against this sort of palace intrigue where a son tries to kill a father executes a few of his boys when he decides he doesn't like them, he executes a wife or two. That's the backdrop of a paranoid man when he hears from some magi coming into town that saw a star in the east that a king was born. That's a threat. Anything's a threat, and we have to kill him. And so it makes it not only believable, but highly probable that this man would try to kill a bunch of babies in a remote village named Bethlehem, a couple of miles outside Jerusalem, because it was a threat. Now, if he dies in 4 B.C., when was Jesus born? Sometime just before 5 or thereabouts B.C., maybe 6, but probably no earlier than that, so that Herod, probably almost on his deathbed, would send troops there to try to murder the king.
Well, I hope you see the stage it was set. Jesus was born into that kind of world. But that kind of evil, I mean, it sort of dwarfs most of what we think is bad around us today, doesn't it? We will pursue this study, Lord willing, next Sunday. Brother Smalley will preach a prophetic overview. We're kind of jumping ahead one because of scheduling. We just had to do it this way to be able to get this done this year. So he's going to preach in the Sunday morning service a prophetic overview, those big events that are coming beyond us. And then, Lord willing, 2 weeks from tonight, we will get back here and we will look at the New Testament. We're going to just walk through it and see a lot of about what is kind of a summary, as you can see.